I really do get excited to bring the word to your people because of how it affects me oftentimes during the week. I do not have a lot of faith in you, and I can be filled with fears and anxiety. But when we meditate on your word, when we stop listening to our emotions and we start listening to you and unpacking what you're saying to us, it truly changes things, changes the moment today, and it changes our future. And so I pray on behalf of those that are now gathered here today, the listeners. It can be hard to listen. Sometimes, Lord, it can be hard to listen to me. It's the same voice oftentimes, and that can get monotonous. Sometimes, too, I get confused, or I start off with a story, and I don't complete the story. But, Lord, all of that doesn't matter. What matters is you and your eternal word and these beautiful saints that are gathered here today. For we are the eternal church. And everyone here that has trusted in you, Jesus, you knew they were going to do that before the foundation of the world was even laid. And you called them in your sovereign grace and renewed them inwardly and gave them faith and the ability to bow the knee to you. And so I pray on their behalf, speak, O Lord, for we are listening. We have brought our broken selves into your presence. And now we humble ourselves before the power of the transforming word. And we pray that you would speak and we would be transformed. And I pray that for the youngest in this room all the way to the oldest, that there would be something in this sermon for everyone here today so that when they leave, they would leave knowing my God spoke to me today through the word. I pray all of this in your great name, King Jesus. Amen. All right, as an introduction to kind of get our minds going, I want you in your mind to picture Luke sitting at a desk, which inevitably he did. And he's writing what we call now the Gospel of Luke. He's writing this letter, Luke, to his friend Theophilus. As he's writing that letter, he's not probably fully aware of the depth that the true author, the Holy Spirit, is working through him. But he is. And we know that the Holy Spirit came upon these men, Scripture says, and helped them write what the Spirit wanted written exactly the way the Spirit wanted it described. So Luke, he's writing after the resurrection. He's thinking back over Jesus' life. He's crafting this story, this biography for you about Jesus. But behind that, it's really the Holy Spirit that's crafting the biography about Christ for you. And so things are happening in order in these books. And we read in verse 4 of chapter 1, the Holy Spirit through Luke tells us why Luke wrote this. When we read that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now there it is in the very beginning. Why did the Holy Spirit have Luke write this? So that you guys here today could have certainty about the things that you believe and have been taught about Jesus Christ. Now when Luke opens up, this happens for all the Gospels, as the Holy Spirit was leading these men to write, some of the first words that Jesus says in every Gospel is, I have come to proclaim to mankind the kingdom of God. He says that in Luke 4, at the very beginning of his public ministry. I have come to preach, he says, the good news of the kingdom of God. So I got to keep moving through the villages and cities of Judea and Galilee. That's why I've come. This idea of the kingdom of God on planet Earth frames Jesus' public ministry from beginning to end. And it's how he launches his public ministry, talking about the kingdom. Now, as Luke wrote this book, you get up to chapter 9, and Pastor Kurt talked about this in the sermon that he preached, There's a definite turn in Jesus' life. In the three-year ministry, there is a moment, and it happens right after the transfiguration, where the disciples could tell Jesus has set his face on going back to Jerusalem. So it's almost like an arrow shot. We're in the closing chapters of his life. He knows that in a way the disciples don't. But in Luke 9, Luke records Jesus set his face on returning to Jerusalem. We know ultimately so that he can die. He's going to the cross to die for us. So from chapter 9 of Luke all the way to the end, I want you to picture Luke's trying to communicate to you. There's a moment in his earthly ministry where he's done making these preaching tours throughout Galilee and Judea, and now he's on his way back to the capital city to finish the mission and to bring the kingdom of God in all of its fullness into our lives through his death and resurrection. So we're going to pick this back up in Luke 13. He's on his way to Jerusalem. A couple of interesting things happen as Jesus was going back to Jerusalem, and he was stopping in these villages along the way, and he would teach as he was going back to Jerusalem. And we pick up in verse 18, two stories. We know Jesus taught these two stories more than one time in the Gospels, and they always go together. So starting in verse 18, we read, "He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like?" So now Jesus is posing a question to some of his followers. What's the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Verse 19, "It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and that seed grew, and it became a big tree in the garden, so big that the birds of the air nested in its branches." Now we know Jesus taught this more than once, this illustration. But it's a beautiful, simple illustration describing something in terms we can understand about what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom that you are a citizen of if you've trusted in Christ. And the idea is, it starts off small in this world, looks like a little tiny mustard seed, but then it grows, and it grows, and it grows, until finally it gets so big that the birds of the air come, all different types of birds, and they find their home within the kingdom. Now we know this is so clear given the rest that Jesus taught and the rest of the New Testament. It is an illustration of the expanding church, the kingdom of God as the gospel is preached. It's growing by the power of Christ until it's going to fill this whole world. And people from all over the world, from all different races and tribes and languages and skin colors, have been finding a home in this kingdom, in this tree. Worldwide expansion of the kingdom that you're a part of. And then these two always went together. Verse 20, again Jesus said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" "It's like leaven," Jesus said, "that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour," so a little bit of leaven hidden in a lot of flour, "until it was all leavened." Now again, this idea of expansion, but this is so cool to me. This illustration is pointing more to the kingdom of God's ability to transform you from the inside out. It's like leaven in the soul. Now, I remember learning about leaven, and it kind of freaks me out the more I think about leaven, so I try not to. But I remember learning it's a living little ecosystem that for some bizarre reason we put into our food. You know, and so you put this yeast, and it's, if I remember, it's like lactic acid bacteria, and you add it to flour and water, this living thing, and then you let it rise during the night, and during the night, it's working quietly, and what it's doing is it's eating the flour and the water and creating gas. And that's what causes our bread to rise. Well, that's easy to understand. And when you see that Jesus is connecting that to the kingdom, what he's saying is, not only is it going to grow and expand into the whole world, and people are going to come and nest in its branches, but it has the power. Once it's on the inside of somebody, you may not always see it working, and it works quietly, but it's there, and it's going to fully grow in that person until their whole personality is transformed. It's the leaven of the gospel. And that's happening in your life. It's happening slowly, quietly oftentimes, little by little. But the leaven of the gospel is not only growing, but it's changing people on the inside that are members of this kingdom. And I wanted to encourage you. I read a book recently about this idea of the kingdom. I put it in your bulletin, so you don't have to remember this. It's in sermon notes. But it's 30 key moments in the history of Christianity, inspiring true stories from the early church around the world by Mark Graham. Read a critique of this. I thought, that sounds interesting. This is a really good book to encourage your faith. What he does is he looks at the first 1,000 years of the church, which we really don't study a lot of. Everybody loves the 13, 14, 15, 1600s. But that first 1,000 years, and they're really short chapters from archaeological digs and what we know about the early church, and it will encourage your faith. If you doubt that the kingdom of God is expanding in this world, this book is for you. And if you doubt the leaven of the gospel to transform people, read about what God was doing in the 4th century in Ethiopia. And how big Christianity was getting there. I didn't know until after I read this book the extent that the gospel reached China. It was huge in China. That happened in the mid, of that first millennium. Fascinating chapter in this book about 1000 A.D. and how people lost their minds then, just like we did at 2000 A.D. And they thought the end of the world was coming. I mean, it's inspiring how the same gospel that grips us today gripped them in the 300s, 400s, 500s, and they were gripped by the leaven of the gospel, where they were just taking the gospel out into the nations in amazing ways. So if you like to read, that's a great book to encourage you with that I just finished a couple months ago reading. So Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. He's on his way to die in Jerusalem at the cross. So then you get up to verse 22. Now, here comes, we're still talking about the kingdom. All of these things, the way Luke has arranged this, they're all thematically related. He went on his way, we read, through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And you get to verse 23. Someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" So he's obviously got the kingdom of God on his mind. Christ has been talking about the kingdom. So he asked Jesus a quantity question. More than likely, this is a Jewish person who was sort of following Christ. And the background on this question is, the rabbis, the teachers of Jesus' day, they loved to speculate on the number of people that were going to be saved when it was all over. It's human nature. We love numbers. We love to quantify things. And they love talking speculatively. Do you think there'll be a lot of people there or few people there? And so he asked that question. Now, there's a couple of things embedded in that. The rabbis were also teaching, it was common belief in Jesus' generation, that the entirety of Israel was going to be saved, that they were already in the kingdom just based on birth. And Jesus was constantly trying to shake people loose of this. Your birth, your nationality, does not qualify you for the kingdom of God. It's something different that does that. So embedded in the question is probably this guy's assumption that I'm in. But Jesus, when I get there, are there going to be a lot of people there? Or am I going to be one of the few people that are there? And notice what Jesus does. When I read this, you're going to see so clearly, he never answers the question. He turns it into a personal challenge back to the man. What about you, and what about right now? Where's your faith? Look at what he says. Jesus says, in answer to the question, will those who are saved be few? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and they'll not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer, the master of the house, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Verse 27, but he, the master, will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, what he's doing here is fascinating to me. He has been asked a safe, speculative question. We, even in the church, we kind of like talking about safe questions, right? Well, what will life be like then? What will this be like? And so he's asked, Jesus, will there be a lot of people in the kingdom or a little people? And it's like Christ says, brother, that's the wrong question. That's for God, my Father, to know alone. And he turns the quantity question into a time issue. And he says to them, he turns to the group and he says, guys, I know the assumption that you're all going to be saved because you're Jewish. And you're close to me, physical proximity. But you need to strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, Luke doesn't record for us right here, but Jesus, over the 3 years, had been teaching in his ministry, I am the door to the kingdom of God. John goes into more detail than Luke does, where Jesus says to the groups around him as he was teaching, I am the front door. He who enters through me will be saved. And so Jesus is saying, strive to enter the kingdom, basically, through me. And then he turns the question on its head, and he tells this beautiful illustration, basically, of the last judgment, where the master of the house rises, time runs out, he shuts the door, and then everybody who thought they were getting in based upon their nationality or their religion or their skin color or the tribe they were a part of, but they were rejecting Christ as the door, they're going to want to jump on the bandwagon. Once the last judgment occurs and they realize they're in the wrong group, they're going to want to become part of the right group. And so Jesus pictures that as they're standing at the door, they're knocking, and they're saying, let us in, let us in. And Jesus pictures God the Master saying from the kingdom, from the inside, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. Now, why would he call somebody who rejects Jesus workers of evil? You have to kind of think about this at first. We are born with naturally sinful hearts that want to run away from God. And if there's anything that a selfish, self-centered heart hates more than anything else, it's being told that you need to change. Right? I mean, I hate that. I want my day to go according to my plan. And we really do transfer that to God. We come into the world demanding that God accept us on our own terms. But to reject the solution, the front door to the kingdom of God, to turn your back onto that and continue to live in a selfish way is actually rebellion. And it's evil. And what Jesus is doing to this man is, you're asking me what you think is a safe question, because A, you already think you're in, and B, you'd love to know the math of it all, the quantity, but I'm challenging you, you're not in a right relationship with me. What's your relationship to me? The front door to heaven. And you need to answer that now. You're looking at the horse from the wrong end. You're thinking about numbers when you need to be thinking about time, because it could run out at any moment and the door is shut. And time has run out for you in pondering this decision, and then you can't get in, even though you're going to want to jump on the bandwagon. And so he says, as he goes through there in verse 28, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves forcefully cast out. Now, I remember as a child, I used to think, gosh, it makes me so sad. People are banging on the door, wanting to get in, and God's not letting them in, and they're crying and they're gnashing their teeth. You've got to understand this. This is what Jesus is saying. He's accurately predicting how non-believers are going to react on Judgment Day. The weeping that he uses, this word here, it means inconsolable hopelessness. They have missed out, but they're gnashing their teeth at God. That Hebrew phrase, gnashing of teeth, means unmitigated rage. Have you ever seen this? I know I have. If you've ever raised a child in that 1.5 to 2 years old, when they lose their ever-loving mind in anger at being forced to do something that they need to do, you can see it. I mean, you think, we produced this. And rage comes out, right? They will scratch, they'll punch, they'll kick. You think, all I'm asking you to do is sit on the potty. You know? It's happened to a lot of us. It's not repentance. They're not going to repent. But that's what Jesus is saying. They're going to still, in the last, want God to accept them on their own terms. And that's what's making them mad, that God never changed. He was holy, and he had provided the solution. They rejected the solution, and they still won't in. And so there's that unmitigated rage. Don't feel sorry for them in that moment. This is Jesus accurately describing what it's going to be like when they see the church on the inside, but they are cast out. And then you're back to the tree idea, but now it's a banquet table. Jesus is like, but people are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to recline at the table. And that's me and you. We're a long way geographically from where Jesus said this. Basically, start in either direction, east or west, and you end here. This is us. We have come and found a home in the kingdom. Now, last thought, and then we'll close with some just simple applications. I wanted you to see this. Verse 31. It says, at that very hour. So as Jesus was finishing up talking about this time idea with the judgment that's coming, some of the Pharisees came, and these are not his friends. The Pharisees know that he's talking about them when he says, you're going to be last. You think you're first, but you're not. You're rejecting me. So the Pharisees come with a message from Herod. It's a threat, because at this point, Jesus is up in Galilee. He's not yet reached Judea and Jerusalem. And they say, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. So they basically have brought a threat from Herod to Jesus, saying, get out of my kingdom. Herod ruled up in the north, Galilee, and then above him in the pecking order was Pilate, the governor over all. He was down in Jerusalem. And truly, Herod is one of the very dark people in human history. This is a very wicked man. Pastor Kurtz talked about this and done a good job in the past, so I'm not going to go into all of his wickedness, but he was a wicked man. His dad, Herod the Great, who he mentored his son, Herod the Great killed all those babies in Bethlehem that we sing about at Christmas time, trying to kill Jesus Christ. He did that to the mothers of Bethlehem. Went in 2 or 3 years and below, wiped them out. His son grew up, and on a whim at a party, he beheaded the single greatest prophet of the entire Old Testament, John the Baptist. Cut his head off and then brought it into the party on a platter. That's profound darkness. To our knowledge, in the gospel biographies of Jesus, there's only one human being that Jesus Christ treated with complete contempt, and it is Herod Antipas, this man right here. He showed him complete contempt, the son of Herod the Great. He has sent a threat to Jesus. Jesus sends a message back through the Pharisees. Verse 32, he says, "Go and tell that fox." Now, in English, that word doesn't carry some of the same negative tones. I mean, a fox to us is kind of cute. We like seeing one out in the wild. But in the Old Testament, they were negative symbols. They would run into God's vineyard and cause all kinds of damage. Very negative symbol. By calling Herod a fox, Jesus is saying, you go back and you tell that sly, evil man this. "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Man, can you not see the resurrection in that? They couldn't at the time. Go tell that fox, I'm going to work today, tomorrow, and the third day I'm bringing all this home. I'm going to finish my course. "Nevertheless," verse 33, "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." He's engaging in a bit of irony here. It's like everybody knows prophets die in Jerusalem, and that's where I'm going. Go tell Herod that he's not in control. My Heavenly Father's in control, and I'm going to finish the race that he's laid out for me. Do you know that when Jesus was before this man, if you remember back the crucifixion stories, he talked to Pilate. Like, they had a conversation, the Roman governor. Pilate was a very kind of dark man in his own way. Jesus so unnerved Pilate that after that private conversation, Pilate went back out to the crowds and was like, "I want to let this guy go. He's innocent. We shouldn't be doing this." And he bowed to public pressure in killing him. When he stood before Herod Antipas, he never even answered the man. Think about that. The hope of the world. The light of life. And Herod was asking him one question after another. He did not even waste his breath on that man. Total contempt. Dead man walking, and he didn't even know it. You know why? Time had run out. The door had already been shut on Herod Antipas. That's why Jesus never engaged. He engaged Pilate. There was still time, but not Herod. Now, only God knows that, when the door is shut. But think about that. And then I want you to think about this. Jesus saying back to that man, basically, you're not in control of time when it comes to the kingdom. I'm going to work today, I'm going to work tomorrow, and on the third day, I'm going to finish the job. He was doing that for you and for me. He was going to finish salvation. He was the door. He was going to bring us in And so no doubt they brought that message back, and Jesus continued on his way. All right, a couple of applications, and we'll close up today as we talk about the kingdom of God. I just want to drive this home again for the young adults. If you go back to verse 24, Wyatt, strive to enter. For the young adults, I think this is so cool. That word that Jesus used, strive, in its original language, when that's translated into English, we get the verb to agonize. Agonize your way through the door into the kingdom of God. Now, young person, what's Jesus saying to you? Well, he's not undoing 3 years of teaching and saying to you, it's up to your agonizing efforts to save yourself. He's not saying it's up to you and your own strength to get into the kingdom of God. That comes through faith in Christ alone. But this is so real to hear when you're young. What Jesus is saying is, there's going to be times when, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, you're going to have to agonize your way through some seasons. You're going to have to strive. Because once you're a citizen of God's kingdom, and the leaven of the gospel is inside of you, and it's working through your personality, you are now at war with the devil, the sinful world, and your own sinful self. Non-believers are not. They're still in the kingdom of man, into which we're all born into. But as a citizen of the kingdom of God, don't be surprised if there's times when following Christ feels kind of hard. Like you're agonizing through things. Don't get disillusioned, young person. The leaven of the gospel is in you. And the war against the devil and the flesh and the world is real. So if he takes you through a delayed season where you can't see what God is doing, don't quit on your relationship with the Lord. He's right there with you. Strive to enter. If you pray for something you really want and you get a no answer, don't get overly discouraged. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And he does all things well in your life. So as bitter as that no might be in the moment, it will feel delicious in the end when you see why he denied you that. There is a place, young person, in our relationship with Christ. And he's preordained this because suffering is good for us when it'll feel like agony following Jesus. You know, you're battling inward sin. Sometimes that feels like an agony because you just want to give in. You're just tired of the struggle. But don't quit. You have entered through the door of Christ. The leaven of the gospel is in you, and it is growing. I've said it before in sermons. I don't want to oversay this illustration. But young person being raised in Redeemer, remember, only living fish can swim against the stream. Dead fish just float downstream. So once Christ is in you, you're alive. So you'll feel this power within you being able to turn and swim against the current of the world in the way the rest of the world is going. But this is Jesus' love and saying sometimes it's hard. Sometimes the current gets really strong, pushing back. But remember, only living fish swim against the current. And you're alive in Christ. So swim against the current of the world. And then the leaven. We'll close talking to believers, the big children in the room, the adults. Just think about this, what he says about the last judgment, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, and how the gospel now is inside of you and the leaven is changing us. And let that cause you to fall more in love with Jesus, your Savior. He finished his course. He died on the cross for you. And that salvation on the cross was effective. And you are saved today because Christ did not turn back. He was not intimidated by Herod's wickedness. He knew that despite evil's presence in the world, it was his Father that was in control of events. And he set his face to go to, to Jerusalem to die. And what that means for you and for me as believers in the kingdom of God now is we will never weep. We will never weep like Jesus describes. He has saved you from inconsolable hopelessness. No matter how bad your life gets on earth, and we do go through some tough times, don't we? There's always the hope of Christ within us and the leaven that's working its way through our personality. And think about this. How many times have you punched at God, scratched at Him, and the rage come out of you as you were growing up? And Christ opened His arms, that gnashing of the teeth that we can still do from time to time. And He absorbed it all on the cross. All of it. So that you would never gnash your teeth at the judgment day. He won for you a world of love by absorbing your gnashing of teeth today. We all of us in this room, we still have rage in us, don't we? But the gospel, the leaven says, He finished the course. Jesus did what you could not do. He came and He lived the life that you should have lived. And He obeyed God's laws perfectly. And He never gnashed His teeth at God His Father, even on the cross. And then He said, now you give me your life of rebellion and gnashing of teeth, and I'll give you my perfect life of obedience. It's the gospel's great exchange. I'll give you, Jesus says, my righteousness. You give me your filthiness and rebellion. And I'll die in your place, and you live in mine. And He did it. He went to Jerusalem and died, and on the third day rose again. Finished the course and opened the door to the kingdom of heaven for you and me. And all we do now as God's people, as we follow Christ, is we live the way He said to Herod, I cast out demons, I perform cures today, tomorrow on the third day I finish my course. You're in union with Christ now. You're redeemed. And now as Christ lives in you in the leaven of the gospel, we ourselves turn around to the kingdom of man with all of their darkness and all of their intimidation. And we're able to say to them, listen, I have been shown mercy. I have been shown mercy, so I'm going to show you mercy. I have been forgiven much, so I'm going to forgive you when you hurt me. I have been loved much, therefore I'm going to love you much. And I'm just going to go through life being obedient. I'm going to cast out demons through prayer. We're going to perform miracles through the church. We're going to encourage. And then when the time comes, we're going to finish our course too. And Jesus Christ will take us into glory. How beautiful is this? Once it gets in you, you cannot get it out. Young and old, we have the leaven of the gospel. Let's take it to the nations. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father and King Jesus, why are we the recipients of such a great love? Ultimately, only You know that answer. We're only told in Scripture, You love us because You love us. But we open our hearts wide now and we receive it. We are Your sons and daughters, adopted by grace. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Help us as we now enter on Monday morning back into the kingdom of man. May we show the grace and the mercy of Jesus our Savior to others that we encounter until we finish our personal course and You take us all home to glory. We love You so much, King Jesus. Be with us now until we meet again. We pray in Your name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our final hymn. I love this song, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Receive God's blessing and benediction upon your life until next Sunday morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God the Father who sent him for each one of you and may the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.